So we continue tonight our studies in what we believe, and particularly at the moment what we believe about God and what we believe about the character of God. It's good to check our foundations and strengthen our foundations. Sometimes people are in trouble because their foundations have been badly laid. They've never really understood true Christian doctrine. And so it's good that we should go through these things together, and especially, of course, the doctrine of God. If we've got this wrong, we shall get everything else wrong. We considered the being of God, but now we're thinking of the character of God. What sort of a person is he? And the first thing we had to learn was that he is holy. Moses was taught that God is holy. We must never forget that. We must always remember that. But now tonight I want to try to get through three things with you. That God is righteous, that God is good, and that God is faithful. First of all, that God is righteous. Psalm 145. We're going to jump about or doth about a bit, of course, again. And you needn't look up the references, of course, if you just want to listen to them. There's a great deal about God in the Psalms. Wonderful book. And the Psalm 145 and verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, we're going to come on to that, and shall sing of thy righteousness. And verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Now, we thought about his holiness last time. Tonight we're asking the question, what does it mean that God is righteous? It means that he is just. In Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, and in Greek, the language of the New Testament, the word righteous and the word just have the same original. And that's why when God speaks to us about counting us as righteous for Christ's sake, we often have the word justified in the New Testament. We have been justified. It means we've been counted as righteous. Righteousified. We're seen as righteous. It's the same word. And the Bible teaches us that God is just or righteous. We have it there in that psalm, just as we saw, so he is good. But if you go back to Genesis 18, we have a famous story in Genesis 18 of Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. Pleading for them because his nephew was living there. And God had revealed to him that he, in judgment, because he is righteous, was going to destroy them. Now Genesis 18:25, he is saying that God will surely not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And then Abraham ends that verse, Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And indeed, the judge of all the earth must do right. He's righteous. He must always do right. Abraham knew that. Every Bible writer knows it. Right through, for instance, to Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 9, in that chapter the Apostle Paul discusses one of the difficult doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of God's electing grace. And he has just quoted in verse 13, Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God chose Jacob, but not Esau. Now this is what Paul says, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now he doesn't really unravel all the knots involved in the difficulties that the verse 13 raises, but he does state again quite categorically and in very forceful terms in verse 14 that one thing is, God can never be unjust or unfair Do you mean then that God is unrighteous or unjust? God forbid. It's very strong in the original. Never, never. He cannot be, because God is righteous. Whatever difficulties we may have with doctrines like election, or with suffering, or with what happens to those who've never heard, or have they never had the chance, and so on. Whatever difficulties we may have, we must always remember this, that God can never do anything which is unjust. Now, God's justice is seen in his laws which he has given. God is a righteous God, and he has given righteous laws. And so, for instance, in Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. How do we know what is righteous and what is wrong? What is right and what is wrong? Well, God has given to us his laws. They are a reflection of his righteousness. And the second way in which he shows us his righteousness is in promising us that there will be a judgment day, when the balances will be corrected. Everyone must stand before him one day. So if people have lived wicked, evil lives, and then when it seems like judgment is catching up with them, they think they're going to end it all by putting a bullet through their brains, they won't. They will come before God and give an account of their lives. What would we think of a place if we went to an island or something and we found that there was murder and theft going on and immorality and so on, and there was absolutely nothing done about it whatsoever? And somebody said, why doesn't the king do something? And somebody said, well, you see, he's a very kind and benevolent king, and he doesn't like to hurt anybody. Well, you would say, it's time there was some justice here, some righteousness here. It's time he issued some laws, and then saw to it that those laws were obeyed and evildoers were punished. And the Bible says that God is righteous and he has given laws, and those laws are to be obeyed. And if we flout his laws, there will be a judgment to come, unless, of course, the punishment for those sins has been laid upon another and we are forgiven. Righteous, just. Now, the second thing we ought to learn tonight is that he is good. Now, we read that in the same Psalm 145. Let's look at it again, because it's mentioned more than once. God is good, as well as righteous or just. 145, verse 7 again. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And if we go on in that psalm to verse 14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Now, that's the goodness of God. He gives to people. Even the unrighteous receive mercies from his hands. Even those who do offend against his laws nevertheless benefit from him, because the Lord our God is a good God. Look at Romans 8:7. Something rather interesting there. Romans 8 and verse 7. I think I may have got that wrong. No, I meant Romans 5, 7. I'm sorry, Romans 5, 7. Thought it looked wrong. Romans 5, 7. The Apostle Paul is speaking about Christ dying for the ungodly, end of verse 6. And then he says in verse 7, Romans 5, 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we're going to come on to the love of God another night. We're talking about the goodness of God. Now Paul there seems to distinguish between a righteous man and a good man. People would hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. What's the difference? Well, I can only suggest a difference. But perhaps righteousness seems a bit cold. It's a bit legal. A righteous man is an upright man, one who keeps the law. A decent, respectable, law-abiding, righteous man. But a good man, or he's a giving man. We say, what a good man he is. And we don't just mean that he's just and fair. We mean he's liberal, he's kind, he's good, he's tender-hearted, he's merciful. And that's what it means about God. God is good. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord. How good is the God we adore. Matthew 5:45. Let me read that to you. Matthew 5:45. Familiar verse from our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. The mercies of the Lord are a reflection of the goodness of God. Now, we have a little problem, of course, when we speak about God is good. Well, I said a little problem. We've got a very big problem, actually. And that is the problem of the suffering of mankind and those who are deprived. I'm not thinking particularly now of people who are Christians and who are reviled for righteousness' sake, but just this general problem of suffering in the world and need, bereavement and sorrow and those things. And sometimes unbelievers say, well, if God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do the innocent suffer? I remember once at a college where I was teaching, I had to debate with an atheist or a humanist, and he wrote a proposition on the blackboard with which to begin his talk, and it went something like this: if God is almighty, then he isn't good. If God is good, then he isn't almighty. What he meant, of course, was that surely if God was almighty, well, then he wouldn't allow suffering. If he is almighty and he allows suffering, then he isn't a good God. And I had to try to face that. Now, it is a very difficult problem, and I don't suggest that there's any slick answer to this whatsoever. I don't want to evade it, however, when we're speaking of the goodness of God. And so I'm just going to make certain comments. I'm not going into the problem, but I want to make certain comments. And the first of them is this: we must be very careful when we speak of the innocent suffering, because no one is wholly innocent, apart from perhaps, in a sense, a little child below the age of responsibility. But no one is wholly innocent. And how much responsibility a person has is really known only to God. You see, we do say those poor people in such and such a place are innocent. But perhaps they are very cruel people or rebellious people against the light that they have had, or against one another and so on. How can we know? We can't judge. We can't even judge responsibility when we isolate somebody and put them in a court of law and bring forth evidence on one side and another. I was once in a court following a case, and I heard the prosecution, and I looked at the man in the dock and I thought, you blackguard, you've done that terrible thing, it's a cast iron case. But then up got the defence, and he began to bring forth witnesses, and I began to think, oh, wow,
they didn't tell us that. And I began to feel a bit sorry for him. And maybe he wasn't at fault. And perhaps if the judges had the upbringing he'd had, he would have been. They'd have been in different places and swapped around. And in the end, I was thankful I wasn't on the jury, actually, to have to make a decision in this case. And we must be very careful when we say innocent. I was talking to somebody last night at the 2040 group who has suffered something very, very sad, and my heart went out to her. And she was saying, why? Why has this happened? There's no meaning to it, and so on. And my heart of compassion went out to her. On the other hand, I don't know whether she has kept the laws of God, whether she has remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy, whether she has taken the name of the Lord her God in vain, whether she has worshipped the creature and material things rather than the Creator. And so you see, when we cry out, or people cry out, why? If God is good, how can he allow this? Perhaps the individual is not so innocent in God's sight, according to his laws, as we like to think. Only he can judge. We must remember that there is a judgment to come, and that God is just, and the balances will be righted on that day. We must remember that disease and suffering has come into the world as a result of the fall. Sin has brought these things into the world. Now, that doesn't mean that there is always an obvious and direct connection between suffering and a person's suffering and a person's sin. The Lord Jesus Christ made it quite clear that that isn't always so. Who sinned, they said, of this blind man, himself or his father? And the Lord Jesus said, neither. It wasn't because of that, but that the glory of God might be manifest in his healing. So, therefore, we're not saying that. But nevertheless, the sickness and the suffering in the world is to remind man that he is fallen and that he has, as a race, as a creation, rebelled against God, and to bring him to repentance and to seek God, if haply he might find him. But very often, you know, if we knew all the facts, which we don't, but even when we begin to get some of them, there is often quite a link between sin and suffering. For instance, sometimes some of those who are not so well fed and whose soil does not bring forth as much food as it might refuse modern farming methods because they will disturb the evil spirits that live in the ground. Or when bags of grain are sent to them, they refuse to kill the vermin that eat into the bags of grain and destroy it and pollute it, because they have a superstitious and ungodly attitude towards that vermin. Or because certain things are sacred which shouldn't be sacred. False religion and superstition accounts for a good deal, not all by any means, but quite a lot of the suffering of mankind when you begin to examine it. There are some people who are very hard towards those who suffer because of their false religion. They say, oh, well, he must have lived a bad life in the previous life, and it's only right, therefore, that he should be a leper or something, because they believe in reincarnation and so on. And that's quite unbiblical. Now, we haven't time to open that up any further. But you see, we must take all these things into account when we begin to make judgments and to raise problems. Of course, the reason why some people don't have enough is because few are greedy and have more than is needed. We should remember, lastly on this point, that God has entered into the sin and suffering of the world. That God sent his only begotten Son, who was known as the Man of Sorrows and acquainted with grief, who wept at the grave of his friend and who went to the cross and was forsaken, that we might never be. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we don't understand all about the mystery
of suffering in the world, we do know that it came into the world as a result of man's sin and rebellion, that a good deal of it is quite directly caused by his continued sin and rebellion, though not all of it. That we must be careful when we speak about the innocent suffering, because only God can reckon up anyone's responsibility, and he will do that on the basis of justice one day, and he can never do wrong or be unfair. And we should remember that this God became man and was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God is good. The Bible tells us so. The evidence is around us. And lastly, God is faithful. Psalm 89, verses 1 and 2. God is faithful. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Psalm 89. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Over 30 times the Bible tells us quite categorically that God is faithful, that he cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, for instance. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The promises of God, we are told, are yea and amen, because God is faithful. To be faithful is to be loyal and true. He stands by his words. He keeps his promises. He can never do anything else. Now, I might make a promise, and I might want to keep it, but I cannot because I haven't got the power. I spoke hastily. But God never does that, because he has all power and he can keep his promises. I remember once, I don't know if I've ever told you this, but you forgive me if I have. I remember once when I'd been talking about angels as ministering spirits once from the pulpit. I asked the children at the lunch table on the Sunday, what was Daddy preaching on this morning? And they were giving their replies. And I said, and what are angels called in the Bible? And I couldn't remember. And I said, I'll give you a clue there. MSs, you see, I still couldn't remember. And then Nicola, who was very young at the time, put her hand up and she said spirits. And I'm not sure if she didn't say ministering spirits. Anyway, she got it virtually right. And she wasn't even there. And I said, my poppet, I used to call her my poppet, she's getting rather a big poppet now, but I said, my poppet, that's fantastic. I said, you weren't even there, but you knew that. They're spirits sent from God. I said, when Mr. Whippy comes past this house with his dingle bell and his ice cream, you shall have the biggest ice cream on the cart. And her eyes went wide, and the other three began to tell me all the questions they'd answered correctly. And then they began to speculate as to how big you could get an ice cream on the top of one stick, and how many chocolate things you could have in, and nuts and strawberry sauce and so on. And then we changed the subject, and as I was going out, Nicola just tugged my arm and she said, Daddy, will I really get the biggest ice cream on Mr. Whippy's cart? And I said, does your daddy break his promises? She said, no. I said, then you will get the biggest ice cream. Ooh, she said. Well, of course, daddies, if they're good daddies, do try to keep their promises. But sometimes a father may speak unwisely.
and he may make a promise that he just cannot keep because he doesn't have the power to keep it, or circumstances change that he couldn't foresee. My dearly beloved friend, this God whom we love and worship is faithful. There are more promises in the Bible than you can really count. You could have one every morning and one every night, and you would have a different wonderful promise right through the year, and God will keep them all because he is faithful. Great is his faithfulness, O God our Father. And perhaps one of the most wonderful of all his promises is in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God is righteous, God is just. Sin is breaking his laws, and we know that we have done so. We are all sinners. If we say that we're not, then we're making God a liar. But now verse 9, however, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's promised that he will forgive and cleanse all those who repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus, because through his justice he has punished their sins in Christ, and so he will never punish them again. That is the good God who is righteous and faithful that we adore.